Good morning. I feel like I need to put some vicious rumors to rest before we begin this morning. I have some bandages on my face. It is not, in fact, a result of my wife. So if you've heard rumors to that effect from anyone, you should not believe them. She did not, in fact, apply last week's verse from Nehemiah 13:25 and curse me, confront me and curse me and beat me and pull out my hair. That's not true. She did not do that. This week, I drove to Dallas and am now the proud father of twin squamous cell carcinomas. And so that's what the bandages are for. I would say that it looks worse than it feels, but I'm not sure that's true, so bear with me today. Also, I've got the cold that just won't go away. So bear with me. If I get too slow, we'll be here all day. So I'll try to speak a little above the way I feel. Last week, we began our series in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And we began by introducing you to the main character, humanly speaking at least, and that is the person Nehemiah. And we talked about his strengths and his shortcomings, his weaknesses. But even then, I think there is another character that we need to consider. In fact, I would say that he is the actual main character of the study, and that is, of course, God himself. And that may sound to you to be a little obvious and cliched, but I'd like to ask you to hear me out as we go through today and see if you agree that he is the main character and the main contributing factor to Nehemiah being the way he was. For us to say that we believe in God is, in fact, a good thing. We should, but only if the God that we believe in is the actual God of Scripture. We're not allowed to make up an image of God that pleases us and to worship that. We must believe in and serve the God of the Bible. And so you may think, well, what do you mean? What else would we do? You see, I think too often we pick and choose the attributes of God that we like. Acknowledge that that is in fact God, but the ones that we don't like or the ones that we find offensive to us, to our sensibilities, we'll leave out. We all want to believe and profess that God is love, and we're right to do that because the Bible says that God is love. But we must also agree that God is a God of wrath. He's gracious and merciful, yes, and we like that. But he's also a just God. When we worship a God of our own making, even the God of our own making, then it's idolatry. And so this morning I want to take a look at Nehemiah's God. How did he view God? You see, what makes a man of God is first and foremost his vision of God. And so I think that's why it will help us to know Nehemiah better if we'll take a look at the beliefs about God that this book reveals. And it does reveal what Nehemiah thinks of God. Matthew Henry, a very famous Puritan author and commentator, describes the book of Nehemiah like this. He describes it as his own commentaries and memoirs wherein he records not only the works of his hands, but the workings of his heart. And those workings of his heart in faith and prayer, in hope and in confidence, are manifested as he tackles the tasks before him, as he wages spiritual war against discouragement and distraction. And all of that, as we look at this entire story, expresses to us Nehemiah's view of God. And this began for Nehemiah, as it must for everyone, for those of us in this room as well, with knowledge about God, that conceptual knowledge that we call theology. Now, we don't like words like that. It sounds like higher education, like something only seminarians need to study. But theology simply means truths about God in our mind, things we know about God. It's not the same thing as a relationship with God. You may remember when we were studying the Epistle of James, we actually learned about the orthodoxy of the demons. We learned that they, in fact, believe they have knowledge of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So it's not the same as a relationship with God, but without true theology, even if you have a strong sense of God's reality, you're unable to enter into covenant relationship with Him, whereby He is yours and you are His for all eternity. To enter into that saving relationship, we at the very minimum must know a few things. We have to know our state apart from God, our destiny as sinners. We have to know what God did for us through Jesus Christ. And we have to know what is required of us. Namely, according to Romans chapter 10, we are to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The verse goes on to say that if you do that, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that's the sort of the minimum amount of theology that you have to know just to enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a lot, but it's some. And then as you grow in that relationship with God, your fellowship with Him grows sweeter as you learn more and more about Him. So if we're going to come alongside Nehemiah in order to enrich our relationship with God by learning about his relationship with God, then I think we need to get a grip on his theology. Because unless we know what he thought about God, we'll not be able to comprehend and share the vision that he had that propelled him throughout his years of ministry and leadership to the people of God. So, we need to ask, what did Nehemiah believe about this God who over 10 times in his book and 6 times in recorded prayers referred to as my God? The answer is clear as we look at this book. In the first place, the first thing I want to point out to you is that the God of Nehemiah is the transcendent creator. As we look through these passages, you can see that the way God is referred to by Nehemiah, for example, the God of heaven, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and in chapter 2, he is self-sustaining, self-energizing, and eternal. Nehemiah refers to him as from everlasting to everlasting. Chapter 8, verse 6, calls him great. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 4:14 say that he is great and awesome. Chapter 9 refers to him as great and mighty and awesome. In chapter 9, it also says that the angels, the multitudes of heaven, worship him. He is referred to as the Lord of history, a God of judgment and mercy. In chapter 9, verse 17, it says that he is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And it's no doubt that that language came to Nehemiah through the teachings of the Old Testament. We see Moses using the same language in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So God to Nehemiah was the most permanent, most pervasive, most intimate, humbling, exalting, commanding of all realities. He was the transcendent creator, worthy of worship. the reason Nehemiah expected great things of God was that he had grasped the greatness of God himself. I think too many of us, too often, have too small a view of God. Nehemiah saw God as great and mighty and awesome and expected great things of him. Secondly, the God of Nehemiah is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling God of Israel. We see that in chapter 9, which we'll get to one of these days. In fact, you don't even have to go that far. You can look at chapter 1, the very first prayer that's recorded that really started Nehemiah's ministry says this, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So you see how he referred to him as the faithful covenant-keeping God. He goes on later to ask in verse 10 that God would bless those who are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. When we see Nehemiah use phrases like our God in this book or my God, along with words like your servants in these verses we just read or your people, he is affirming the covenant relationship between God and his people. He's seeing that as an established fact. You see, God's covenant was very much like a marriage covenant in that it was an ownership and self-giving covenant. God possessed Israel as his people, and he gave himself to them to bless them by his gifts and by his guidance. Israel professed God as their God, and they professed themselves as given to him by their worship and their service. And we see this prayerful dependence upon God several times as we look through the book. He verbalizes it in his prayers over and over. In fact, I think it's an expression of faith in God's covenantal relationship, his covenantal faithfulness, and it really guided Nehemiah's prayers. And isn't that true for us as well? Have you ever thought about when you go to God in prayer, do you have anything to offer to God that would cause him to answer your prayer? And the answer is no. The only thing we can rely on to be confident that God even hears our prayers and answers them is the covenantal promises that he has made to us. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like, you won't encounter any temptation that I won't provide a way of escape for. Promises like, if you lack wisdom, just ask. And there are countless, numerous others. But this covenantal relationship that God has with us is the only basis for our prayer life. And it seems to be that for Nehemiah as well. Thirdly, the God of Nehemiah is a God whose words of revelation are true and trustworthy. You see, God told his people through Moses, through the prophets, in the Old Testament, who he was, what he was like. What did he require of them? What would he do if they rebelled? And what would he do if they then repented from their rebellion? And again, in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, we see this reflected. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So here at the very beginning of the book, we see Nehemiah dealing with God on the basis that he is a God who stands by what he has said. You see, God didn't say these things directly to Nehemiah. He had said them long before. And Nehemiah learned of them through the study of God's word, and he believed that God was a God of his word. Another indication that this is how Nehemiah viewed God was that later, Ezra in chapter 8 and Nehemiah in the same chapter treated the time given to the reading and the preaching and the teaching of God's law as a great national occasion. And the reason is because they believed that what God had stated through Moses was still in force. And so to read that law and to commit to it afresh was very important to them. Nehemiah strongly believed that ignorance of the law must be banished, that past sins of disregard for the law must be confessed. That ignorance must be renounced. In fact, we need to make a new commitment to the law, he thought. In chapter 10, verse 29, it says, he instructs them to join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. I think you can kind of sum up this belief pretty simply. Nehemiah was convinced in his heart that the law that God gave to his covenant people showed them how to please him and was the unchanging standard of righteousness. He also believed that the promises that God gave to his people were the unchanging basis of future hope and present confidence. Today, that thought, I believe, is expressed in the old hymn written in 1887 by John Samis. It says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So you trust the Word of God. Do you believe in it to the extent that you will act on it? That's what trust is. And will you obey it? Because there really isn't any other way to please God or to be happy. The hymn says, to be happy in Jesus. There is no other way but to trust and obey. So these were Nehemiah's three views of God. He was the transcendent God worthy of worship. He was the covenant-keeping, faithful God of Israel. And he was the God whose revelation and instruction were true and trustworthy. So I guess the question, I ask this question almost every time I write a sermon and many times when I speak it to you, is why is this important? What difference does it make? I'm convinced that these three convictions made Nehemiah who he was. Here's what I mean. Without these convictions about God, I don't think he would have ever prayed as he did in chapter 1. That he would ever cared enough about God's honor to pray for the restoration of the temple walls, of the city walls, of the city itself, of the societal renewal of Jerusalem. Without these convictions, I don't think he would ever have sought out the very taxing role of being the governor of the land and leading the people in this quest. And without these convictions, I don't think he would ever have been able to keep going in the face of the adversity that came his way. I mean, where do you find strength of character in moments of great adversity? When it looks like the kingdom of the world is going to overtake the kingdom of God and of his Messiah, Jesus Christ. On what do you depend? On whom do you call in the most dire hour of need? And how do you compel others to join you in a cause that's not just a desperate cause, but one that most people find a fool's errand, doomed to fail? I think that's the situation Nehemiah found himself in. And as we progress through our study, I believe we'll see that Nehemiah's strength of character was forged from the study of God's Word and his knowledge and his view of God. That's why it's important. Now, last week we talked a lot about Nehemiah's temperament, and he seemed to be a very strong leader, almost a sort of a dangerous man. He was very well suited to the task, but those qualities alone, I don't believe, would ever have brought forth the patience, the goodwill, the sense of responsibility, the freedom from cynicism that marked Nehemiah throughout this book. There's a quality, I think, that he showed, and it's one that C.S. Lewis described in a paper that was read at the Socratic Club, which was a club at Oxford University in the, I think it was late 40s and 50s, or it might have been 50s into the 60s. And he was the president there for a short time. And the title of the paper was Obstinacy in Belief. Have you ever considered that? That we are to be so strong in our belief of God that it almost seems obstinate. Obstinacy in belief. It's that keeping on factor as you go through life. This quality seems to have something supernatural about it. It's not just a character trait. And it's described that way in the book of Hebrews. This verse, Hebrews 11:27, is that very quality used to describe Moses. It says this, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It's only those who see the great and mighty, gracious, faithful, covenant-keeping God of the Bible who were able to endure the kind of pressure that Moses faced and the kind of pressure that Nehemiah faced. That's why our vision of God is so important. This vision breeds hope, and it raises morale, and it sustains your commitment in a way that is beyond the understanding of the world and beyond the understanding of those whose view of God has shrunk. A high view of God, such as the one possessed by Nehemiah, is the prerequisite for anyone willing to take a stand for God and to take a stand for the truth. When you consider modern-day religious liberalism, by contrast, it seems to be based on the idea that the world is the repository of all wisdom, and that the Christian must always be required to adjust to what the world happens to say at the moment about human life. It's no wonder that this liberalism produces no martyrs. It produces no one who challenges the secular status, but rather it produces people who are always finding reasons for going along with the cultural consensus, no matter what it may be, whether it be a matter of abortion or sexual permissiveness or identity politics or any other topic du jour. And what's amazing is you would think that today, after all the horrors of the 20th century, that the idea that the world is where wisdom is lodged seems like a cruel joke. You see, the only sort of Christianity that can reasonably claim attention of anyone in the future, that can capture the attention of people today, is the Bible-based Christianity that defines God in scriptural terms and offers not affirmation, but transformation of disordered lives. I can't emphasize that enough. This is a cardinal truth of Christianity. If you want to matter, if you want to make a difference, then your view of God, your view of your own worth, your view of the culture has to be based on the Word of God. Shallow moorings will result in you being crushed by the storm. And every one of you will experience a storm of one kind or another. It's only when you're anchored strong and deep in the Word of God, when you learn to love God's Word, that you can stand through those storms. And I think Nehemiah is a testament to that. I've told you before about my friend Rex, who was an associate pastor here back in the early 70s, just for a couple of years. And I wrote to him a couple of months ago, and he wrote back. We were just talking about Fairway and kind of what we're doing, how we're doing, how things have changed. And he said in his letter, he remembers fondly this place because he had just come straight out of seminary. And he said, this was the place where he finally learned about the Word of God and fell in love with the God of the Word. And I think that's what the book of Nehemiah is going to show us. We learn about what God really is from His Word, and we love that God, the God of the Word. Last week, I closed with the slogan of the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Well, there were actually five of those statements associated with the Reformation. And the one that really applies today is Sola Scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. And the application of that today is that we take our definition of God, our understanding of His qualities, His attributes, His dealings with men, His promises, His warnings, His blessings, and His punishments. We take all of that from the Bible, not from the culture, not from men, but from God's Word. That's where Nehemiah learned about his God, and it is where we must learn about ours. We must receive the Bible as the Word of God and take the God of the Word in full seriousness. And it's been like that whenever in history we see the movement of the Holy Spirit. It was that way in Nehemiah's day, and it's still the case that spiritual life starts or starts again when starving souls turn or return to the Bible and its God. So we've talked about Nehemiah the man, and we've talked about Nehemiah's God. I'd like to close today with a brief discussion about the godliness that resulted from this, from Nehemiah's understanding of his God. We could just call that Nehemiah's godliness. You see, Nehemiah seems to have had a humility about himself. People who walk closely with God are more God-conscious than self-conscious. If you called them to their face godly, they would probably just smile and shake their head and say something like, oh, if it were only true. What they know about themselves is far more likely to be about their weaknesses or their sins than with any real or imagined spiritual attainments. They're usually going to be reluctant to talk about themselves in this light, other than perhaps as a tool in the hands of God to bring His name, honor, and glory in a culture that gives Him neither of those things. But I do think there are a few things we can learn and we can be certain of about Nehemiah's godliness. So the first one, Nehemiah's walk with God was saturated with his praying. His walk with God was saturated with his praying. And it wasn't just any kind of prayer. It was, to me, the truest and purest kind. And what I mean by that, it is the kind of praying that's always seeking to clarify our own vision of God. What can we learn about God? And then as we bring our requests to Him, we do that in light of the character of God. I'm convinced that when we fully realize the holiness and the majesty and the grandeur of the God to whom we pray, it will change what we ask for. And I think Nehemiah understood that. It clarifies our vision of God. It results in our celebrating Him in adoration and revising even at times what we pray for. It's clear to me that Nehemiah as a writer understands and now wants us to understand that the only ventures that will succeed are the ones begun in prayer and then bathed in prayer throughout. And so what he does is he, in this story, includes at various times his prayers so he can teach this truth without even saying it. He doesn't say, oh, if you're ever in, go on a project like this, you must pray. He doesn't say that. He just records his prayers. He is teaching us by example. You see, Nehemiah's prayers gave equal expression to devotion to God, dependence on God, and a desire for the glory of God. In this, I believe he stands as a model to us. This kind of prayer, this constant communication with God, is the mark of a regenerate heart, and it is a prerequisite for a spiritual leader. We should remember Nehemiah's example here. And I think this is an opportune time to remind you that we meet tonight at 5 o'clock to pray, right here in this room. It's a time for you to learn to pray by listening to others. It's a time for you to pray silently. It's a time to pray out loud. All of it. The second thing we learn about Nehemiah's godliness was that his walk with God involved solidarity with his people, the Jews, God's people, and solidarity with them both in their need and in their sin. Back to that prayer in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So you can hear the solidarity in this prayer. He uses we. Not they. We confess the sins that they have committed. That's not what he said. And then he says, I and my father's house have sinned also. He accepts a share in the shame of the people who are currently under God's judgment. That's what the exile was. And in this too, he is a model for us. You see, in our Western culture, we treat ourselves as isolated individuals. We excuse ourselves from accepting solidarity with any group. We're Americans. But solidarity is a communal involvement that's all throughout the scripture. We see the solidarity of the family. We see it of the nation. We see the solidarity of the church. And it is something that we today have a hard time understanding. But I want you to know that we all, each of us, has a greater share in the church's shortcomings and failures than we want to admit. So we can't treat whatever sense we have of the church's failures as excusing us from a share in the responsibility for that. Nor can we turn our back on the church in light of its failures and shortcomings and turn exclusively to things like parachurch organizations for service or to podcasts or YouTube for learning. What we should be doing is praying for the church, praying for its renewal, keeping that as the prime focus of our concern at all times. That, to me, is a major lesson that we can learn from our time spent with Nehemiah. Finally, the third thing we can learn about Nehemiah's godliness was that his walk with God brought sobriety about his powers or his abilities, his gifts and talents. This is a character trait that is a sign of real humility and real maturity before God. You see, being humble is not a matter of pretending to be worthless, but rather, being humble is a form of realism. What I mean is, it's a realism regarding the real badness of our sin and of our foolishness. It is a realism regarding our true dependence upon God's grace. But it's also a realism about our abilities and our gifts, our skills that God can use, the range of our abilities. You see, humble believers know what they can and what they cannot do. They know both their gifts and their limitations, which allows them to avoid what I think are the two big pitfalls when it comes to service. One is the unfaithfulness of letting your God-given abilities lie unused. The other is biting off more than you can chew. And so by knowing what you can do and what you cannot do, you avoid those two pitfalls. Here's the example from Nehemiah. When the time came in the book for the teaching of the law, for the first public gestures of renewed obedience to God, Nehemiah stood back and gave the spotlight to Ezra and to the Levites. And he only occasionally intervened. Otherwise, he limited himself to things like organizing the procession at the completion of the wall. But he knew that he was not qualified to teach or preach. And so he did not usurp that role, but rather gave it to the men that God had equipped for it, namely Ezra. In that, he showed himself to be both humble and mature and really revealed a realism about his gifts and his abilities. We would do well to covet that ability ourselves. So there you have it. Three things we can learn from Nehemiah's service to God. Next week, this will be week 3 of the study, we'll go to chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start to learn how that service took its form in the life of Nehemiah.